Can everybody hear me? Can everybody hear me? That's what I'm fire and brimstone. That's what I was going for. I appreciate this opportunity to be able to fill the pulpit again. It's been about 10 months since I did this. I think it was last June, Father's Day. It was the last time I was up here. Apparently the staff thought that enough time had passed that the congregation would forget about my inadequacies as a preacher. But I'm convinced that God can use even me to share His Word. Be praying for Pastor Ben and Laura Lee. They're out of town at a convention this weekend and for the next few days. They're in Ohio, so be praying for them. We're going to be taking a break from Revelation, mostly because I'm not smart enough to preach it. It's above my pay grade. We're going to be looking at Paul's final charge to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3 and 4. If you'd turn there with me, 2 Timothy chapter 3. We'll be looking at the second part of chapter 3 and the first part of chapter 4, starting at verse 10. I'm going to read through this and then we'll get started. You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings, what kinds of things happened to me at Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, the persecutions I endured, yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evildoers and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from you who you have learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through the faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, in view of His appearing and His kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They'll turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of your ministry. For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure is near. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only me, but also to all who have longed for His appearing. That was the NIV, in case you didn't notice. Let's have a word of prayer before we get started. Father, we thank you for your word. I ask that you would use me now to speak to these people. These are your words, Lord. In Christ's name, amen. It is said that some of the most profound statements we make in our lives, some of the most memorable statements that we make, are in our dying words, our last moments of life. We have a tendency to kind of cut through the nonsense and say what really matters. What we're reading here is Paul's final charge to Timothy. Paul wrote this right before he died. He was executed. Most historians believe that Paul died a martyr's death and was beheaded. These are his last words. And I'll describe the setting in a minute. But first I wanted to read a couple of examples. I was thinking about famous last words and things that were spoken in dying moments. And it's kind of a depressing Google search, but I found some interesting ones. I want to share a couple of them. I thought were a little bit interesting. This one was a little bit humorous, but I'm going to share it with you anyway. Convicted murderer James W. Rogers was put in front of a firing squad in Utah and asked if he had a last request. His reply was, "Bring me a bulletproof vest." I thought that was a good one. This one was a little bit unexpected and a little disturbing for me. Leonardo da Vinci, famous artist, most well known for the Mona Lisa, The Last Supper, died in 1519, one of the greatest artists of all time. His last words were, "I have offended God and mankind because my work did not reach the quality it should have." I thought, if the Mona Lisa wasn't good enough, what does that say about what I do? I draw cartoons, in case you didn't know. That's what I do. I draw cartoons. So I might have to up my game there, but interesting. I like this one. Charles Spurgeon. This is probably the most applicable to today's message. Charles Spurgeon died in 1891. He was a 19th century theologian, teacher, evangelist, a great man of God. His final words were, "My work is done." Kind of sums up, he saw his entire Christian life as a career for Jesus Christ. My work is done. And that's kind of where we are with Paul. So it's in order to really put this scripture in context that I just read, it's important to know the setting. So picture the Apostle Paul. It's about 65 AD. He's been captured again. He is in prison. This prison, by even medieval standards, is horrific. Okay, this isn't, you know, Wi-Fi and 3 square meals a day. It's not like that. He's basically in a hole in the ground. Okay, it is a dark, wet, cold pit. Okay, he's somewhere near Rome, inside Rome, or just outside of Rome. The emperor of Rome is Nero. Nero is an absolute lunatic. He's an evil, wicked man. He's actually the fifth emperor of Paul's life in Rome. And so the situation is dire. And Paul is shackled. How he penned 2 Timothy, historians don't know if he actually wrote it or relayed the information, but these are his words. The prisoners were left cold. Many of them succumbed to their surroundings and died. It's wet. They're sitting in their own waste. They've been beaten. They have infection. It is a miserable, miserable time. So Paul writes 2 Timothy. Now, if you're in those conditions, you might think, you know, who are you going to contact? Asking for Nero for a stay of execution or maybe contact friends and family. Paul, for the most part, was alone during this time. He writes an instruction manual, basically, to Timothy as his dying words, and tells him what to watch for, tells him what's coming, prepares him. It's really pretty amazing that he was able to do that in those conditions. So what we're going to look at today is kind of a chronological instruction manual that Paul, you know, the outline of the message is a little bit unorthodox. It's a little different than what you might be used to, but I kind of follow the chronology of what happened, and it's almost written like an instruction manual, Paul's words to Timothy. So the first example, first step, if you will, Paul says, follow my example. If you look at chapter 3, verses 10 and 12, chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, here Paul reminds Timothy of his journey. He puts an emphasis on suffering. I'll read that. "You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings, what kinds of things happened to me at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured, yet the Lord rescued me from all of them." So he mentions Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. So Paul's at Antioch. He's preaching the word. They tell him to get lost, the Jewish leaders. Threaten to stone him. He leaves. He goes to Iconium. Same thing. When he leaves Iconium and goes to Lystra, they follow him. He goes into Lystra. There's some dissension there. They follow him. They stone him, Paul. They thought he was dead. They dragged him outside the city and left him there. Now, eventually, Paul regains himself. He goes back into the city, leaves the next day, but eventually comes back. It's important to know, well, first of all, this starts out with "you, however." Whenever you see "however," it means something significant happened before that, okay? There's not enough time to do all of chapter 3. There's probably 7 messages in 3 and 4, but the beginning of chapter 3, just to recap a little bit, Paul basically lists 19 different characteristics of sin that will be mostly centered around narcissism, self-love, that you'll be seeing in the end times. And then Paul starts with "you, however," and he starts talking about Timothy and himself. It's important to know that Paul was chosen to suffer. He was chosen to suffer. If you look at Acts 9, you don't have to turn there, I'll read it. But it's the story of Ananias, okay? Just to paraphrase the couple of verses before this, Lord comes to Ananias in a dream, says, go see Paul, you're going to lay your hands on him, the scales are going to fall off his eyes, he's going to, you know, he's going to become a servant of mine. And Ananias says, I know about this guy, I've heard about him, and I don't know. And the Lord says, go, okay? So Acts 9, 15 and 16, but the Lord said to Ananias, go, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. And we'll get into more of this, but Paul suffered from the moment of his conversion, when he was blinded, right up until his execution. His entire Christian walk, he suffered. Paul himself mentions in 2 Corinthians 11, 23b, the second part of 23 through 27, and I'll read that to you. He talks a little bit about his suffering. This is some of what Paul went through in his words. I've worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was pelted with stones. 3 I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. That one's scary for me. Whew. No thanks. Not that the other ones aren't, but something about the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, in danger from false believers. I have labored and toiled, but have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst, and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. That's some of what Paul endured. And he's telling Timothy, hey, jump on board. This is going to be great. It's important to know that along with the good parts of Paul's journey, he mentions suffering, and he puts an emphasis on it to prepare Timothy. It's important to note that Timothy, and according to most historians, in all probability, Timothy was from Lystra. Okay? Lystra, where Paul came and was stoned and dragged outside the city. So there's a good chance, a small town like that, Timothy actually witnessed what happened to Paul. Not only does this say something about Paul, that says something about Timothy. His entire life was a battle, Paul. He was persecuted and suffered, but he kept the faith, endured, and set an example for all of us. Step 2 in this instruction manual, if you will, from Paul to Timothy. He says, remember your roots. He reminds Timothy to remember where he came from. If you look at chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, if I seem like I'm hurrying through this, I apologize. I guess the good thing is when you're preaching when it's Communion Sunday, if I get done early, I meant to, so we had time for communion. If it goes late, I meant to because the Spirit was working because it's communion. So I win either way. But anyway, section 2 here, step 2, he says, remember your roots, remember where you're from. 3 verses 14 and 15. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know from whom you learned it and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures. If you look at 1 Timothy 1:5, Paul earlier says, I am reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. This is reassuring for me, because like Timothy, I was born in a Christian home, spent my whole life in church. I didn't have that amazing, miraculous conversion that Paul and some of you had. But Paul actually admired that. And that makes me feel good about my upbringing. To steal a quote from Dr. David Jeremiah, he said, when I was a kid, I had a drug problem. My parents drugged me to church every time the doors were open. Okay, and that's kind of the way it was in my life. We were always there. And I got to be honest, throughout my life, I always was almost a little bit envious of those people that had that amazing testimony. You know, the really bad guys, the biker guys, driving their Harleys around, beating people up. You know, the really nasty, mean people. Some of you were like that. But I was always a little bit envious of their story, their conversion, you know, and to see the contrast between what they were and what they are. But after talking to some of you, I mentioned this in the Sunday school class I taught a few weeks ago. After talking to some of you, they said, you know, you should be proud that you don't have those scars, because those scars of your past stay with you. And I appreciate that. I appreciate that. And Paul, of course, Paul's past was a lot like that. I mean, he was a bad, bad guy. A lot of contrast in his conversion. Timothy, not so much, but Paul admired that. Kind of interesting. But you know, the grace of God comes to all of us if we accept Christ. When you think about, you know, I was a 9-year-old kid. I was in a Sunday school class when I gave my heart to Christ. I wasn't guilty of beating people up driving around a Harley, but I probably beat some people up. But it took the same amount of grace to save me that it did to save people like Paul. Romans 3 tells us we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So there's no middle ground. It took the same amount of grace to save me. And I appreciate that. And I think Paul admired that about Timothy. Let's move on. Step 3 in Paul's instruction manual to Timothy. He says, rely on Scripture. He says, basically, let God's Word do the work. Look at verse 16 through 4:2. So verse 16 starts out, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, will judge the living and the dead, and in view of His appearing in His kingdom, I give you this charge. Really important three words here. Preach the Word. Be prepared in season and out of season to correct, rebuke, and encourage. When I first read this, I thought, obviously, you know, it's not like Paul to just say obvious statements, okay? Everything he said was very profound. Preach the Word, obviously. What else is Timothy going to preach? But I think, if you look at the circumstances and you look at this in context, Timothy was timid. He was a little bit passive. He was having trouble in Ephesus. He was young. He had his moments where he didn't feel like he was up for it. And Paul is telling him, listen, preach the Word. I think he's putting an emphasis on the power of the Word of God. Romans 1:16 says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. Hebrews 4:12, I love this. For the Word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Paul's, I think, here putting an emphasis on the power of the Word of God. Sometimes we think we know better. Sometimes we get away from this book, think we can translate it and manipulate it and make it say what we need it to say to people. Paul understands the power of this. It reminds me of a vacation we took. Jen and I and the kids, we took the kids to Virginia Beach. Warm summer night, we're walking the boardwalk. Sounds nice right now, doesn't it, with this weather? We're walking along the boardwalk, and here's this sidewalk preacher, okay? That's what you want to call it. He's on his soapbox, and he's preaching the Word of God. And actually, the first few moments of it, I don't know if the kids remember, but the first few moments of it was pretty good, and he was pretty accurate. So we kind of paused, and we're strolling along, and we pause, and we listen, and what he's saying is making sense. And then somebody in the audience, kind of, is listening to him and mentions something about the catechisms, and he gets off topic, and he kind of strays from the Word and starts this dialogue that, you know, and they're going back and forth and they're debating, and there's more people jump in and they're all fighting and arguing, and it's just not making any sense because he strayed away from the Word. He had the power of Jesus Christ in his hand that's alive, okay? It's alive, it penetrates, it's powerful, it judges. He had that in his hand and he got away from it and he started doing his own thing. I actually thought about stepping in and helping him out and giving him a hand, but I looked down the boardwalk and there's a Dairy Queen. And, you know, I had to think about that for a minute. You know, I was on vacation. Don't judge me. Not that I don't go there when I'm not on vacation. But you know, the point here is relying on the power of the gospel. He's telling Timothy, look, with all of your inadequacies, remember what you have here. You have the power of the Word of God, and bring that. Step four in Paul's instruction manual. He says, recognize apostasy. You're going to see this in the end times. And by the way, we are in the end times. The end times started at the time of Christ, comes right up to the rapture. We are in the end times. And he tells Timothy, recognize apostasy. Now, apostasy by definition is the disassociation of your own faith. Okay, to turn back on your own faith. That's the definition of apostasy. Chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, if you take a look there. And this seems like it was written months ago, not 2,000 years ago. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, there it is again, right? The narcissism. To suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. Some of the churches today, some of these giant mega churches, some of them are very good, sound, fundamental. I get that. But boy, many of them are not, especially in America where we have it so good. We're so complacent about the Word of God. Many have surrounded themselves with people that will say what their itching ears want to hear. We were at an Iron Sharpens Iron conference a few weeks ago, some of us men, and Pastor and I sat in on a lecture. This God-fearing man, this Italian guy, he really knew the Word, and he was being asked by a church to be their pastor. And apparently he saw some problems with the church. I'm not sure, but his statement to them, those that were trying to hire them, he said, if I take this job, I'm going to grow this church from 1,000 people to 500 people. And they just kind of looked at him. I knew what he meant. Basically, numerical success is not synonymous with spiritual progress in the church. It's important to understand that. When a church is growing rapidly, they're either doing something very, very right or very, very wrong. Itching ears, what they want to hear. Surrounding yourselves with people who will tell you just what you want to hear. Some of the best sermons I've ever heard in my life were ones where I was a little bit miserable when I left. To try to explain that better, when my toes feel stepped on, I knew the Holy Spirit was working. Okay, if you're sitting under the Word and you leave church feeling fantastic every time, you're either perfect or you weren't really listening. Because if the Word is delivered correctly in its power, you'll be convicted. And there are so many churches today that equate numbers with success. They look at the number of people, and that usually equates to money. And people leave happy, and they invite other people, and everybody just keeps coming and going and coming and going, but they're not hearing the power of the Word. So Paul's saying, recognize that. That's going to come. It reminds me of my daughter Sarah. She's going to college here. The last couple of years, we've been inundated with college brochures. They come in all the time. And I've yet to see on the cover of a brochure, this is going to be a really difficult college. You're going to be up all night studying. It's going to be painful, but you'll be prepared in the end. I've never seen that on a college brochure. Usually it's, you know, it's some diverse group playing frisbee in the field, and, you know, there's a deer in the background, and then they show the dorms and the nightlife and the 24-hour Starbucks. And I think the University of Northern Florida has a pool, what are those pools where you keep going? Lazy River, there we go. A lazy river that wanders through, and they put that on their brochures, and that's not the point. You know, so many churches today are acting like big business. They're marketing themselves to people for the wrong reason instead of bringing the truth. So Paul's telling Timothy to recognize that. You're going to be seeing that kind of thing. Paul closes this with talking about how content he is with his work that he's done. He sees the end, he knows he fought the good fight, and he finishes strong. If you look at chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, for I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time of my departure is near. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Paul says, I fought the good fight. Contrast that with 1 Timothy 6, when he tells Timothy in the beginning, he says, fight the good fight of faith. Here Paul is saying, he's looking past tense, he says, I have fought the good fight. He's done. He's coming to the end. We love a good fight, don't we, as Americans? I mean, we love a good fight, a good Facebook fight, a good war. I mean, that's the American way. We love a good fight. We aren't necessarily fighting for the same reasons that Paul was fighting. Paul fought false leaders. He fought false followers. Remember, in Lystra, they thought Barnabas was Zeus and Paul was Hermes, the priest of Zeus. You know, when he grabbed the snake, they thought he was some sorcerer. You know, Paul, he fought false followers as well. He fought human abandonment. He fought pain, fear, sickness, death. But above all that, he fought the allure of comfort and he fought the ease of compromise. Would have been really easy for Paul, would have been really comfortable for Paul to just sit back and go to church, to sit under the Word. Say, you know, I've done enough. I got to go to church every week. I go to church once a week and that's good enough. Paul didn't do that. He kept fighting. I jumped ahead of myself a little bit there. Okay, in the end here, Paul says his hope is in the Lord. He anticipates his reward. If you look at chapter 8, now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness with which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. I believe the King James says, loved his appearing. Meaning basically the same thing. I love that Paul uses longed for as evidence of Christianity. He could have said, those who have kept the faith. He could have said, those who have trusted in Christ. He said, those who have longed for his appearing as evidence of Christianity. Think about that for a minute. Do we long for the appearing of Christ? Whether it's through death or through the rapture of the church, the bride of Christ, we are the bride of Christ. Do we really long for his appearing? I love that. My wife and I bought a 150-year-old house. Built early 1860s, early mid, built during the Civil War. If anybody wants to buy it, talk to me because I'll get rid of it tomorrow. I'll tell you what. It is old, 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 and it has a lot of problems. But it's kind of an interesting story behind the house. It's in West Clarksville, a big, big city over the hill. The southernmost end of town, at its time, it was built, it was the southernmost end. The third story has what's called a widow's watch. In the south, they're called a widow's walk because they're open air. But in the north, they're closed like a cupola. It's called a widow's watch. And there are windows that face north and south in the house, in this third story. Route 305 goes through West Clarksville north and south. The east and west is mountains. Any traffic coming into town at that time would have come from the north and the south. Now these windows, original windows, okay, in the house. If you look out the south window, remember the southernmost house in town, you at that time, before the trees and before they changed the pitch of the road, you could look at least a half a mile south. And the idea was a bride watching for the return of her soldier. Watching for the return of the Union soldier. I don't know if it was ever used for that, but I get this vision of a bride watching. We are the bride of Christ. And to long for his appearing, we need to be watching. We need to be ready. And that doesn't mean just standing there looking up into the sky like an idiot, although I do that sometimes. We're supposed to be doing the work. We're supposed to be doing what Paul did, doing what Timothy did, doing the work of Christ. Paul's message to Timothy and to all of us, it was admirable, but it's also worthy of emulation. I spent my whole life reading about Paul. I always admired what he did, but I never really thought about trying to emulate him. And that's kind of my charge to you this morning. We need to endure hardship. We need to expect persecution. But we need to keep the faith as well. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the example in Paul. We thank you for the obedience of Timothy. Lord, Paul emulated Christ Jesus. And I ask that Help us to do that. Help us to recognize what needs to be done. We're to expect persecution. We're supposed to endure hardship. Lord, I just ask that the people here would just take on that responsibility and emulate Paul. We ask these things in Christ's name.